we thank you for a chance to come and study Mr. John's revelation. What a book, and the blessing that you promised, and the admonition if we mess up. So God, help us not mess up. But I pray that every word would be yours, and that every thought would be just laced with the word of God, so that as we study this, we would get new insights and be better prepared for the world we're in, getting ready to see you. We love you. When we worship you, we ask you to walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are in the book of Revelation. You have entered now the third chapter. Yay! You're in the section according to the divine outline that John gave us in the very first chapter. Only book in the Bible that I personally know that has its own outline, where it says Jesus shows up to John on Patmos and said, you're going to write this down, and here's how it's going to be. You're going to write the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which will be. Well, things have been. Jesus was there. He described him from the white hair to the fire to the bronze feet to the priestly robe. And then that's the first part of the outline. When that all happened in chapter 1, go back and reread his description. It's just awesome. The second part, the things which are, you're looking at the churches of Asia Minor. Now, that's not Asia that we know. That's really kind of modern-day Turkey and Greece, that area right there. We call that Asia Minor. And that's the area, remember, John's out on the island of Patmos, out in the sea, and all across the peninsula area and the continent that is just east of him is where all these churches are. So this is the things which are. They were real churches at that time. And we're going to talk about there more than that too, but that's the things which are. And we're in that section, chapter 2 and 3. Probably, if you could ask scholars, they would say it's the most important part of Revelation is these two chapters. If you understand them, you'll understand everything you need to know about the church. That's a lot said. No one will ever understand it all, but it's pretty good. So we're in chapter 3 of that. We're actually in the fifth city of seven. I did a little bit of research of how many churches were probably thriving at this time in John's. Now, John's almost 90. We suspect this was written about 90 AD, mid-91 AD. We know a little bit about the Roman emperors. Nero threw him in. Domitian threw him in. And we know the dates when Domitian was. So we know about when this is for John. We know he has to be at least 90. It's been 65 years since he saw Jesus until he shows up on the Isle of Patmos, and he doesn't look like he remembers him. So that's kind of who John is right now. We also know this, that there are seven churches, and in this letter, this cover letter that he starts, Jesus says, write it down. It is the only place in the Bible where Jesus commands that. The other authors, like Matthew and Mark and Luke, did write things down, but it's not because Jesus commanded them. And this is his own words. These are his seven letters. When you study the epistles, and they'll talk about the Pauline epistles, and they'll talk about the pastoral epistles and all that, then nobody ever mentions these seven. So you can be very wise and say, oh, there are seven more. And those would be the ones Jesus himself authored. Now, John's a scribe. John's not the author. John is a scribe. Very much like when we had Jeremiah and Baruch was his scribe. This is who John is to Jesus. Jesus says, write this down and send these to the churches. There was an active postal service. The Roman roads that had come in made it real easy for couriers on horses and donkeys and by foot to take letters. And these particular seven churches, you have a map, will show you the proximity of them. They're not widespread, so it could be walking distance. I mean, oh, there's 20 and 30 miles apart, but that walking distance for couriers. So the letter system would have happened, and we know that John got him out of Patmos, and they got into the churches, and it was several fold the way they were supposed to be handled. They were all going to read everybody's letter, because when John wrote him, he wrote this whole book of Revelation. By the way, that's singular. He wrote the whole book of Revelation as one letter sent to each church. So every church read about the other church. And that would almost have been almost embarrassing to the church tonight. It's going to be a bit embarrassing as the other churches read. It is going to be one of the two churches of the seven that there's not one good thing said about them. Let that sink in for a minute. You've followed with me on all the other churches. Church of Ephesus, you lost your first love, but you had a first love. This particular set of people, not one good thing. And there's going to be an ominous warning to them at the end. Just saying, heads up for Sardis. So we're in this fifth church. It now would be hard to find Sardis. It's so destroyed that a few, maybe 50 years ago, they found by digging some of the ancient ruins of one of the temples. But it's not easy to find. When God does away with something, call it done. That's kind of the Church of Sardis. So we're going to remember that. I do want to say a few things about its landscape, because it will make a whole lot of difference if you understand this. It's set on a 1,000-foot cliff. When it was thriving, it was one of the primary cities of the Lydian Empire. If you'll remember, that was that happened around the time of Alexander the Great, and the Lydians came in, and they were kind of a big deal. But a 1,000-foot cliff, pretty much impregnable on all sides except one, which they kept well fortified with soldiers. So unless you were like a mountain climber with ropes, you couldn't skinny up this 1,000-foot cliff. Some people estimated at the highest part it was 1,500 feet high. So they felt very secure because their one opening on the backside they kept well penetrated with soldiers. Okay, it would prove to be their downfall, because what happened was later on in history, and I'll tell you a little bit more about when we get into it. I'm just going to whet your appetite. Later on in history, they got so full of themselves, they got so much pride, they thought, well, we're not even going to look at that backside where that cliff is, because no one can do that. You know, we didn't have rocket ships in, and we didn't have spacesuits, so no one could skinny up that 1,500-foot cliff. So they kept the front side guarded, and they forgot about all the way around. Well, one of the generals that came up against them said, there's got to be a way to get up there. So he told all of his men, any of you figure out a way to skinny up this, I'll give you my daughter, I'll give you gold, a real bounty. So there was a soldier, and he sat and watched one whole 24-hour period. And he watched one of those Sardinian guards drop his helmet over the cliff. And he saw this guard go down like this, a path to get his helmet. And that soldier went and told the commander, he said, I know the way up. And so at night, because they didn't guard that backside, they thought they were impregnable, a whole troop skinned up and took over. That happened twice in history. They entered Sardis like a thief in the night. We're going to see that term used here. And you need to understand that that fits Sardis perfectly, because that's what happened to them. When they let their guard down, they got too full of themselves. They felt untouchable, that the enemy came like a thief in the night. Remember that. So you need to know a little bit about the history of that with the cliffs. That makes a lot more sense for people. Yeah. Yeah. And that helps me make sense of this. The name Sardis is a strange thing. Here's what it means. Those escaping. We'll talk about that a little bit too. This is, if we're looking at the history of the church, I told you that it is, in these seven churches, they're real churches. There was a church in Sardis. Now, it is the only church, I love the onlys because that makes them pretty unique, we don't know anything about. We don't know who started it. We don't know which apostle came and witnessed. We don't know which missionary came. We don't know how. We do know there was a church there. He says, Jesus addresses this to the church at Sardis. Had to be a church there. We don't know the church founders. We don't know the church fathers. We don't know much. The Bible is silent about that, so it must not be important. You know, others we kind of know. Paul went in, or this is when Timothy and Silas. You know, we know this. We don't know that anything about Sardis. We know where its location was, and I told you about the cliff it sits on. I also told you today you can see the cliff, and you could go by the ruins. They just found 50 or so years ago. So it's just been uncovered there really was a city there. We knew that. Now, the rest of the story about Revelation, it was not only for, that letter was for Sardis, but it was for all the churches, the Ephesus and the Pergamum. Everybody read everybody's, and everybody was supposed to glean other churches' warnings for themselves, too. So that's how it worked, too, because everybody read everybody's. Personally, Jesus wanted every person to take it personally. Like, I don't want to be like Sardis because I don't want to get so full of myself I don't keep up my guard. I mean, this personal, too, right? But there's one other thing that only happens because of the order that Jesus wrote this is in, and that is the order of the church age. When I'm saying church, has to be after Jesus because those are people that believe in Jesus. We know for a fact that the Ephesus church, the first one, and they have to go in the order that Jesus wrote them. The Ephesus church speaks to us of the apostolic church when the apostles went out. And so that we date that somewhere 30, you know, about the time Jesus died, to 100 AD. That's the church of the apostles, the apostolic church. The second church we studied was Smyrna. That's the suffering church. Remember, myrrh you have to crush to get the fragrance out of. And we do know that that's when the 10 Roman emperors come in and they begin to crush the early Christians. That's the church of the suffering. That's the persecuted church. And it ran from about 100 to 313 AD. We know that. Then we studied the Pergamus church, the Pergamum church. And we talked about it's where Constantine came in, thought he was a Christian, and wanted to marry the church to the state. Made Christianity a state religion, and you had to be a Christian, by golly, because if you weren't, the state would stomp you. And that's where we get Easter, because they were worshiping Ishtar at the time. And Constantine said, let's just put it all together and make that the religious holiday of Easter. That's why I don't say Easter. You know my story about that. Once I learned it, I don't say Happy Easter. I say Happy Resurrection Day. He is alive. Because people don't understand that. That's the Pergamus church. That, and we run that date 313 to 590 AD. These are all 80s, of course, after Jesus. The fourth church we did last time, Thyatira. And we call that the Middle Age Church or the Papal Church because this is when the Roman Catholic Church began to seed into Christianity and to weave its unwieldy web around all things religious. And that's, if you want to know the truth about that church, the best book I know is A Woman Rides the Beast by David Hunt. And it's a seedy background, scandalous, apostate. But that particular Thyatira church, we said, runs from about 590 AD to 1500, 1517, something like that. That's the Papal Church, the meaty, the Middle Ages. I can't say enough bad things about it because I think you all know the story. And that puts us then, if, I'm going to hasten to say this, because there may be Catholics, listen, I love Catholic people. I have two of my very best friends are Catholic people. It's not that. It's the background of the popes that were false. I can't say it any different. So, if we're going in chronological order, and that's the part I'm trying to at least push you towards. You don't have to believe it. You have to decide this for yourself. But in the particular order these churches are in, it seems to me like that we're going in a particular chronological order. Well, after the papacy, after the popes and the awful things that happened in that period, you know, the Inquisitions and all that, we've talked about that. Then what happened then? You might have heard of a man named Martin Luther, may have heard of him, may have heard of John Knox, may have heard of Gutenberg, Wycliffe. There began to be people that because during the era of the Catholic Church reign up into the 1500s, people were forbidden to read the Bible. That's why it was written in Latin. It was a dead language. No one spoke Latin. And they people were told, you can't understand it. Not only that, it's illegal to own one. That's the Dark Ages. That's the Middle Ages. That's the Thyatira Ages. Then began people like John Knox and Gutenberg. And they began to say, wait a minute. Why can't we read the Bible? And so we all know how it happened with Martin Luther placing the edict up on the church in Germany and saying, there's 59 things I disagree with the Catholic Church about. And he nailed them on a door, and it caused an uproar that changed the world. This is called where we're at now. This is the beginning of Protestantism as we know it. Okay, you had people in Scotland doing it. You had people in England. You had people in the Netherlands. It began to be an uproar against the Catholic Church because, if you understand who Gutenberg was, it was a printing press. And the first thing they printed was the Bible in their language. They got the Bible into the hands of the people, and it changed the course of the world, which should be a good thing. And that in itself was, but what we saw happening with the rise of the Scottish church, the Presbyterians, with the rise of the English church, the Anglicans, with the rise of the German church, the Lutherans, we began to see that what started as something really good, saying, we want the Bible in everybody's hand. They have a right to read it. And salvation is not by tradition. It's not by paying your pope. It's not by, and it's not any of those things. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ. All that's good. But what happened then is those churches, those established old line Protestant churches, began to get comfortable. Remember what I told you about the cliffs? They get comfortable and they don't watch for the enemy to come. And that's the picture Jesus is pointing to this church in Sardis. He's saying there's going to come a time after the 1500s that there's going to be a great revolution, and it's going to be awesome. They're going to start out great, but they're not going to guard their backside like the Sardis church. They're not going to guard the cliff that they're going to take for granted that they're safe. And what's going to happen is they're going to die. Jesus calls this a dead church. This is the Protestant church that we know. So when we get to pointing fingers and laughing and snickering about the Catholic Church, some pointing back itself, this is us tonight. This is the Protestant church. And it's a hard, hard message from the Lord himself. So maybe I've told you enough about. Anyway, so I'm going to date this Reformed Church, the Church of the Reformation. I'm going to date it from about 1517 to 1730. Okay? So that's going to give you enough of a background, I think, that maybe you'll go, I don't know if I want to hear about myself or not. I think you do. I think we all do. I'm going to read to you the whole thing, which is not long, and then we're going to pick it apart. And I'm in chapter 3 of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We know the pattern. Tells his name, usually says something good about him, and usually tells something bad, and usually tells him what to do to fix it, and said, he that hath an ear. We know that pattern. This is the one that breaks the pattern. There's not one good thing about him. And let's talk a little bit about who Jesus' name is. He is, I want to say this in the very first verse, though. He says that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. If you know the story of the Protestant church, if you know that, and you do, and I do too, I know that John Knox and some of these guys died for their faith to get away from the Catholic Church, and I know that Martin Luther was excommunicated and fled for his life. I know these things. They have a name. They started out awesome. I mean, those names are heroes of the faith, but as time went, that got watered down, and that got watered down, and the world came in, and now they're dead. I didn't say that. He said, and thou art dead. The only church of the seven that Jesus calls dead is us, the Protestants. And I say that with them pointing back itself because the old line denominational churches, and you can name them, the Episcopals, that Episcopal, by the way, is Anglican. You know that. Lutheran, Presbyterian, the old hardline came from the Reformation churches are dead in towns. They don't have any life in them. I think Jesus is saying, I see what they're going to become. They're going to be big stone buildings that are zombies. They look like they're alive. They may have umpteen programs. Somebody said they have committees out the yang-yang, and they do. I mean, I bet every night of the week some of those big churches are filled with committee meetings. Where is the Spirit of God? He says you're dead. So I think this is kind of an ominous one. And I take this seriously because actually they used to have a name. We know some of those really good names. But now we know they're dead. Matthew 23:27. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? That's the parable of the sowing. And basically he said, didn't you sow good seed out there in your ground? But look, all the weeds came up. And that's what happened here. Those heroes of the faith that I named, those Martin Luther's, those John Knox's, those heroes sowed really good seed. What happened? Because now you look, their churches are all dead everywhere. Just saying. That's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy explains it pretty well. 3rd chapter, 5th verse. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They have a sort of a form of godliness, these big old denominational churches, don't they? I mean, boy, do they have the steeples? Do they have the bells playing? Do they have the massive choirs? Do they have the humongous gymnasiums? Do they have the parking lots that look like they should be on Broadway? I mean, they have it. They have big stages. They have big stained glass windows. You can picture them. I know you can because I can. And in the form of godliness. But Paul says denying the power thereof. That's what we're talking about that's dead. That's dead. I want to read you something. At the time Jesus spoke these words to John, the ancient city of Sardis had seen its best days and had started to decline. Yet it was a wealthy city situated at the junction of several important roads and trade routes. Sardis was situated on a hill 1,000 to 1,500 feet high. The connection between Sardis and money was easy money, was well known in the ancient world. They were one of the first cities to coin a coin. And I'll explain why that's important too. This softness, this lack of discipline and dedication was the doom of Sardis on a few different occasions. Now I'm going to be specific about what I told you when we started. The Greek historian Herodotus tells the story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus. King Cyrus came to Sardis and found the position of the city ideally suited for defense. There seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls surrounding the city. He offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get up. One soldier studied the problem carefully, and as he looked, he saw a soldier defending Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff. He watched as the soldier climbed down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. He marked the location of the trail and led a detachment of troops up it that night. They easily climbed the cliffs, came to the actual city walls, and found them unguarded. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defenses of their city, they felt no need to keep a diligent watch, so the city was easily conquered. Curiously, the same thing happened almost 200 years later when Antiochus attacked and conquered the overconfident city that didn't set a watch. Shame on them, twice now. Although the situation of the city was ideal for defense, as it stood high above the Valley of Hermas and was surrounded by deep cliffs almost impossible to scale, Sardis had twice before fallen because of overconfidence and failure to watch. In 549 BC, the Persian king Cyrus had ended the rule of Croesus by scaling the cliffs under the cover of darkness. In 214 BC, the army of Antiochus the Great captured the city by the same method, hence the term like a thief in the night comes from these two incidents. And it actually is started with the town of Sardis. We're going to use that a lot because you need to understand that that is not the rapture. We'll get to that in a minute. That like a thief in the night, Jesus is not a thief. And you aren't either. And when he comes to get you, that's not like a thief in the night. These are enemies of Sardis that come. Jesus is not your enemy. When he raptures you, he does not come like a thief in the night. And that's misquoted in Matthew all the time. Shouldn't be. So, now, here is something real interesting. And this all you get from history. They had all these pagan gods and these patron saints, and I call them Nephilim. But supposedly they had a deity, Sibyllina, and she had a son named Midas. Perhaps you've heard of him in mythology. Everything he touched turned to gold. This is from the city of Sardis. Legend has it that he was so enthralled with wealth that he begged for that from the goddess, got it, but then he found he couldn't eat or drink, so he goes to the river and tries to wash himself off, doesn't, and eventually dies, but that river was filled with gold flakes. Sardis is a rich city, and that's the legend of where their gold came from. So that's another thing that will play in. They're very rich, they're very spoiled, they're very full of themselves, and they are very stupid because of that backside. They didn't think that anyone could attack them. Does it remind me of the Protestant church? Yes. Have you ever seen some of these big churches? They're wealthy. They're modern. They've got gorgeous facilities. I mean, you go into some of these, they're almost like a cathedral, some of these, and yet they're not guarding their backside because the enemy has come in. That's the play on words here. The enemy has come into these big old Protestant denominations like a thief in the night. And we get that from the word Sardis. So let's look at the title of Christ, because it's going to be telling too. That's always part of every letter. And we get the title from the first chapter when he lists all the titles at once, and then he, by each town to each town to each town, he picks out certain ones for that particular town. So the title of Christ is Ascender. Jesus describes himself to the church of Sardis this way. He says he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I think you should understand this. Those of you that studied Isaiah with me, and we're going to need to know this later on in Revelation, we're going to hear the seven spirits of God. There are not seven Holy Spirits. Don't quote me as saying that. But there are seven aspects of the one Holy Spirit. And how do I know that? Isaiah explains it. Early on in your lessons with Revelation, I said there would be over 800 references in the Old Testament that will explain every part of this book. This is one of them. So turn with me to Isaiah 11, 1, 2. And you should know this. This should be on your list of, I need to know this. because you're going to come across the seven spirits of God over and over again. It's Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Jesus. If you don't know the rod as the branch, that's Jesus. Always is. Isaiah gives us that bit of insight too. And here is where he says, and this is, start counting it. The Spirit of the Lord is one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. There are seven aspects to the Holy Spirit. And we know that from Isaiah 11. The only place really in the Bible that spells it out that way. So what basically John, scribing for Jesus, says, here's Jesus' title. I hold the seven spirits in my hand. If you understand the Trinity, and I don't exactly, I think my human brain can't really. The Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus are one, and yet they're different. And Jesus says to this church, this dead church, this church who started out being so crystally beautiful with gold and glistening, looking so good, you're dead. I'm the one that holds the Holy Spirit in my hand. In other words, Jesus is being kind of a hard nose here with them. You want to look at me? You need to pay attention to me. I hold the Holy Spirit in my hand. And that's a Bible way of saying we're one. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one. And yet, Jesus is saying, he's mine. And he is. And the Holy Spirit is God's, and God is Jesus's, and it's, you know. Can we understand the Trinity? No. But this is a glimpse of Jesus saying, the Holy Spirit and I are like this. We are inseparable. You're dead? Don't mess with me. Because that Spirit of God is me. That's what he's saying there with that seven spirits of God. He also says the rest of this. He holds the Holy Spirit, and he says one other thing that he holds. He says, I hold the seven stars. And you understood in the very first chapter, stars are angels. To each of these churches, he sent an angel to be over it. We understand that. When we study the book of Daniel, we do know that in the unseen realm, there are heavenly beings that are hovering in another realm than we are. We've studied Dr. Michael Heiser's book too. But for each of these churches, the Lord sent a special guardian angel over each of these churches. I think he's got them over cities. I think he's got them over maybe states, maybe countries. But I know territories, angels were designated for certain territories. And right off the bat, Jesus said, when you look and see the stars, those are the angels for the seven churches. And Jesus says to this dead church, I not only hold the Holy Spirit, I hold all those angels that are over you guys. Power. Both of his hands. His title is saying to this dead church at Sardis, you want to see power? You better wake up out of your deathbed, because it's me. I hold the power here. I mean, this is a power description of him. I love this. Well, I love the Bible, but I love this because we get a picture of Jesus, and I don't know how it happened to this mamby-pamby sweet. Oh, nice, kind. And he is all that. He is sweet and kind and loving. He gave his life. I get that. But he is a mighty king, and he's a warrior. We're going to see him, my favorite chapter in all the Bible, and you've heard me say it so many times, is Revelation 19. When the heaven rolls back and you see him on that big white war horse, he is all business. No more lowly shepherd. You're looking at the warrior king of this whole universe. Come to take on everybody. And he's starting to get the picture here to this church. I hold the Holy Spirit, and I hold all these angels. I think he's saying by that too, I hold the angelic realm in my hand. You want no power? Take a look at me. You better wake up out of your deathbed, Sardis. I think that's what he's saying. And he's being pretty explicit about it. So you should understand his title in this. is really a kicking title. And it's not very kind, and it's not very meek or mild. So he's business in this book. There's nothing good said about this church. This is the point in the letter where he would usually give his title and he'd say, but I like this about you, or I know you do this and it's really good. Oh, that's blank. Fill in the blank, it's zero. There's nothing good said about this church. Now, remember, let's keep this in context. This happened right after the papal debacle, where all the priests for hundreds of years had run rampant and ruined everything, and we had the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and all that. So you would think the Protestant Reformation would come in, it would be the light of the world. And it started out like that, but what the Lord is saying, you're worse than that church in Thyatira. You're worse than that middle-aged Catholic bunch. So don't be pointing fingers, Protestants, because I don't have anything good to say about you. If that's not sobering to you, then I didn't explain that right. We have not come upon a church yet to this point that there was not at least a little tiny bit of good. It's blank. Pretty sobering, I think. Okay, so there's nothing good said. And then he adds the insult. The concern is, you are dead. If you go into death in the Bible, there's a finality to that. I'm not saying that. And he's going to give a glimmer of hope at the end, and we're going to go over that too. But I'm just saying to us, thumb pointing back itself, because I always consider myself part of the Protestant church, he's basically saying it's almost over for you. You looked good at first. You were shining, and you were up on that cliff. Man, did you look great. But you let the enemy come in the backside, you put your guard down, and you were rich. You had lots of gold. Could we say America church today? And, you're just dead. You're the walking dead. That's why when I sent out your little thing, I said, this is zombie church. They're still sitting on the street corners. They're still big cathedrals. They're still chiming every Sunday. There's still people going in their Mercedes and their Bentleys and what all their fancy cars, driving up in their big suits and walking in and sitting for their hour for the week and getting their church fix. That's still happening. They're still dead. Not my words, his. This is the zombie church. And why are they not persecuted like the Smyrna church? Why would the devil fight them? He's pleased. They're doing exactly what he wants them. There's no persecution here. You don't hear the Lord saying, hold on like he did Smyrna. Hold on tight. I see your suffering. There's no suffering. They're rich. They're posh. They're walking in and they're sitting on their thick carpet and they're having their coffee bar out in the front and the kids are going to the gym that's up above them afterwards. There's no suffering. There's also no Jesus in here. That's the church. If you can tell, I'm a little upset with Sardis. I am. Because I feel like this is us, guys. And I think we need to do a heads up. And my thumb is pointing right back itself. I'm continuing on. I'm in the second verse now. Can you believe I made it through one verse? Yes! Yay! Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, that's the glimmer of hope. There are still a few tiny bits of glimmers here. They're almost close to dead. But he said, almost dead. Not everything's totally, okay? Do you see where I'm saying that? That are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And that perfect would mean acceptable. What you're doing works. I want you to note this. They're doing works. The committees are in full swing. Probably the taking care of sending money to orphans is probably going. They may have a mission account that buys clothes for women in Haiti. I mean, these churches have works. And I'm not against works. You know that. I mean, we run a pantry. We run a high school program. I'm not against that. But if Jesus isn't at the center of it, they're simply works. And that's what this letter is saying. I see your works. But they're not acceptable to me. It goes back to the old adage, you can't work your way to heaven. You cannot. And I'm not saying these churches teach that, but they live that. They don't speak the living Christ. They don't speak about salvation. They don't speak about the atoning blood. I bet if you walked into one of these old denominational churches, I bet it would be, I would guess, 99% true that you had never heard the blood of Jesus mentioned. That's too graphic. We wouldn't want to scare our people. You better scare them. Because the other side of eternity is not looking good for you. That's what he says. He says you're dead. Okay? That would imply a grave, I think, don't you think? For I have not found thy works perfect before God. That means acceptable. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. The first part of this church was awesome. They broke loose from the Catholic Church. They received, they heard the message. I mean, those guys put, Martin Luther had a death threat on his head for months and was in hiding. The Catholic Church was out to kill him. Not only excommunicated, they wanted him dead. Jesus said, I hear you. I saw that. I heard that and I saw that. Hold fast. And the key word here for them and us is repent. There's, see that glimmer of hope? You're not entirely dead yet and you could repent. You could. But pay attention to this. If therefore thou shalt not watch, in other words, if you don't repent, if you don't watch what you're doing, I will come on thee as a thief. Here's the Sardis reference. Here's the reference where they missed the rapture. We are not raptured by a thief in the night. We are raptured by a king that calls with a name and a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazoed, raptured. There's no hint of a thief. He's not a thief for us. He's our Lord. But this church, if they don't repent, and that thief in the night means the enemy comes in from the backside and goofs them up, that is a hint for them going through the tribulation. If you don't repent, if you don't change, if you don't wake up from the dead, don't quit being a zombie, the thief in the night is going to get you. That's the reference to you will go through the tribulation. Remember we had a hint of that at Thyatira. It basically said, you will... Pay attention, because it's going to be our premise at the end of these seven churches that only two of them are really promised that they're going to get raptured. Now, I want to hasten to add, this is not a popular message. I'm not a popular person. I never have been. Don't care. What I know is this, the truth is the truth, and I didn't write this. If the church is always titled a group of believers, and it is, Paul tells us what the church is, and if this letter is written to a church, and it is, and the author, which is Jesus himself, says, if you don't wake up from the dead, if you don't get your head out of the sand and out of your gold posh places, you are going to be caught by the thief in the night. You are going through the tribulation. Church going through the tribulation, how can that be? Because I was taught as a Baptist, you are the church, you're raptured. Partly true. Two-sevenths of the church is going to be raptured. If I'm a number person, you don't have to believe anything I say, and I didn't say that at the beginning, I should have. Please don't. Read scripture for yourself. I'm reading you word for word what this says. You don't like it, talk to the author. It's not me. I'm just the reader. So continue on. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That is the tribulation promise. He says, if you don't repent, I'm coming like a thief, and you're not going to know when I'm going to come. The Bible talks about the tribulation, people being thrown into that and utter chaos. Well, we're going to read about that as we go on further. Actually, from chapter 4 on, 4 to 22, seatbelts on, because it's a real roller coaster ride, because you're going to go through the tribulation. Not literally, but in the book. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. You should know this, and I know you do, but just a good reminder. The white garment in the Bible was what the priest wore. The linen white garment represented purity, and he stood before God Almighty as a representation of a person's sin, taking that on an offering on the altar. When Jesus came back to John in the very first chapter, he came in his priestly garb as the great high priest that he is. This, when you see white linen garments, it's purity. It's an example of standing before God righteous. Okay, so he basically, Jesus is saying, now wait a minute. Because I am not a person to put an unjust punishment on a blanket group of people. I look at each individual heart. And in Sardis, there are a few of you. Always are. There's always a remnant. He's basically, I see your heart, and there are a few of you who have not soiled your garments. That means you have stood before me pure. You have not defiled yourself. You've not worshipped other gods. You've not put money first. You've not forgotten that I'm God and just went to church to play church. You've not done that. You have stood before me pure. Always in a group of people, there's going to be a remnant. And he's saying, I see you few. Because God is not a God of blanket a punishment. It's an individual heart thing. And he says, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. That's a reference. That's a reference to the rapture and to the millennial period when we will serve as priests and kings with him. For they are worthy. Always in individuals can be saved out of a group. Always. That's always been his problem. So his advice was be watchful. Part of that is we are told to watch always for him, to look always for his reappearing. And when we studied the five crowns that people will receive when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, now we don't go before the white throne judgment because we've already been saved by the blood, but that's when you get reward. One of the rewards is the crown watching for his appearing. He's hinting to that here. He said, be watchful, watching for me. There's a crown involved with that. I'm going to get that one because I get up every day and look east, and I think you do too. I think I've warned you. Keep your eyes peeled on the skies, and I often write you that, and maybe I will see you in the skies. That's a crown you get, always watching for his appearing, and he's hinting here at this. I want to read you something that I think is kind of interesting, and that is Romans 13:11. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and he says this, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I think this church had fallen asleep to what the Lord had told them to do. I mean, I look back at those early reformers, and they were awesome. I mean, they put their lives on. They were like the Apostle Paul, and they were like John. These early reformers like Martin Luther were not afraid of anything. I'm going to read you the part in Matthew that I think lays on top of this pretty well, and I'll tell you why I'm going to do it. This was a parable until I studied Revelation I never understood, and it is New Testament. It is by our tax collector, Mr. Matthew. If you know anything about him, and I just try to highlight a little bit about him, he was a tariff collector. We call him a tax collector. That's not exactly true. He collected tariffs, and he was an avid shorthand writer. He could write faster than any of the other apostles because he took detailed shorthand. He had to. And because of that, if you don't understand something in the Bible, you go to him because he is full of details to the nth degree that no other author has. So I like him. I want to read this to you, then I'm going to lay it back, and I think this parable will make sense after what we talked about. I'm in Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. that they were foolish, took their lamps, and took no oil with them. By the way, oil in the whole is always Holy Spirit in the Bible. You should know that. I'm sure you do. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Starting to get the picture? While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." I want to stop there. The bridegroom came at midnight. It is my belief, can't prove it except by this, I think we are looking at a midnight rapture. That's what it says. Bridegroom came at midnight.
I just keep your clothes on, huh?
Yeah. I'm a literalist. If it says midnight, I don't think it means 10. I'm just saying. And how does that work through all the time zones? I don't know. I don't have to, but I still think it's midnight. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. That is the warning for the church at Sardis. You better be watchful. Because if you're not, I'm going to come on you like the bridegroom, and you're going to be left wanting. And you are not ready. I have watched you. I don't have one good thing to say about you. Yeah, a few of you, individual hearts. You're going to get snatched up with my bunch. Rest of you, like a thief, the tribulation is going to come on you. And you are going to be plunged into such turmoil that you can't even believe it. Because you sold out for gold and riches and wondrous lifestyles and a glorious church building, and you didn't stay true. You have gone dead to the faith. You let your backside be not guarded, and the enemy slipped up the cliff like a thief and stole away your heart. This is the Protestant church. This is the church of Sardis. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Acts 20:29, "For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch." How many Protestant of these big old Protestant churches have homosexual pastors in their pulpits Sunday preaching? How many say it's okay for gays to lead all kinds of services, for them to marry same-sex couples, for them to have transgender people in leadership? Where is their loyalty? Are they watching? Are they looking east for the bridegroom to come, or is their oil lamp, is their Holy Spirit gone? Because remember, the oil is the Holy Spirit, and these five out of the 10 virgins had no oil. They had no Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You want to know who's the I am the Holy Spirit. I am the garner of the angelic beings. I am the holder of the Holy Spirit, and your lamps are empty." 5 out of 10 of the churches in that parable in Matthew missed the rapture. Missed it because they were dead. Zombie churches. Look like they're alive. If you ever, Nicole watches that show, I know, but I think they walk around and look like they're alive, but they're dead. This is the church. This is the church of the zombies. You look good. You're sitting there. You have gorgeous buildings. You got a lot of programs going on, but you're dead. The church of the walking dead. The presence of their works is not enough for that to save them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That used to be the truth. The early founders, the John Knoxes, the Martin Luthers, they believed. They put their lives on it, but it slipped away and they died. I'm going to take you to 1 Thessalonians 4, and then I'm going to take you to 5, because I've been spouting this stuff off, but I believe you need to know the scripture for it. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4. You should know it, because this is the rapture verse of all raptures. Are you ready for it? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Didn't sound like he's a thief. He's shouting. Thieves don't shout. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and shall remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord. There is no thief there. He knows your name. When he shouts your name, and you go skyward. He does not come like a thief then. He comes loud. Thieves don't shout and have a trumpet and a big voice. This is the rapture. Now, but pay attention. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, you should know this. This is the beginning of the tribulation. Joel said it. Ezekiel said it. Jeremiah said it. Daniel said it. Can I go on? The day of the Lord is the starting of the tribulation. It's that 7-year period we don't have to go through. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's the starting of the tribulation, so cometh as what? As a thief in the night. That's how the tribulation starts. Not my words, Paul tells us. Jesus doesn't rapture you as a thief. But he starts the tribulation in that horrible, scary, suspenseful way like a thief. And what did he say to the church at Sardis? Watch. I come at you like a thief. You watch, Sardis, or you're going through the what? Tribulation. Lay them side by side. That's what that means. I will come upon you. How would Jesus come upon them? He would bring the judgment of all the world on them. That tribulation period is a judgment for unbelievers. It is not for a Christian. You are his, bought with a price. You are not under condemnation. You are under his protection, and you get raptured according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And if you don't know that, read it again. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, when that tribulation, that day of the Lord, that horrible 7-year period starts, it comes like a thief in the night against all that's left. And according to what I'm looking at, 5 out of the 10 virgins are going to go through the tribulation. That's half. I think it's a little worse than that when the time we pick apart all the 7 churches. I think 5/7 of them are slated to go through it. Like a thief in the night. Get that straight. If you haven't learned anything else tonight, you understand this. The tribulation is thief in the night. The rapture is a shout and a voice and a call. He didn't come as a thief. He comes loud. And he comes to get his bride. That's not thief in the night. I think I've said that enough times. Do you think so? I'm just so curious how we've gotten mixed up on that, because to me that's blatantly obvious. I mean, you read those 1 Thessalonians 4 and then 1 Thessalonians 5, it's crystal clear. The trouble is, most people, when you talk to Christians that think they're going through the tribulation, they don't. That's only 2 verses you need to take them to. So get that kind of written down somewhere where you'll have that in your backpack of good stuff. I'm continuing on now. Finally, I'm in verse 5. We may make it through this church. Or we may not. You may have to stay all night. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. A couple things you should know. The white raiment we talked about. I understand that when we get our new heavenly bodies, I think we're going to be in white. It's not my best color. But you know, with my new body, it probably will be. Because Jesus, when we see, he's going to be, always we see him in the white raiment. And that's the garment of the priest. We know that we are priests and kings with him. Therefore, we will be in priestly garments. And he's promising this to the few true hearts. There's a few true hearts in Sardis. And he says, you're going to get to be in your white raiment. You're going to get to be with me as priests and kings. That's what that white raiment promises. He also says this, which I think we've had this, maybe you had it already figured out. It's not that the Lord writes your name down in a book. It's that he doesn't cross it out. I think when you're born, everybody's name is, and the way I read this, everybody's name is in the book. Because it is not his will that anyone would be lost. So you start out with that chance. And if you don't accept him, then he blots your name out. That's what this says. I had it a little backwards. I thought he had a big book, and you accept Jesus, he writes your name down. No. What he does is you accept Jesus, he makes it indelible. You can never be blotted out. And then when you stand before him, if you don't have that indelible swipe of his blood-stained hand across there, he looks at your name and goes, no, blot out, gone. That's the way it reads here. So I think you will see that. Do we see the thing about books? Yes, we've read that before. Let me read you one more thing about white raiment. And I'm in Matthew 22, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, let me explain another parable. When we study Matthew, he is the master of parables. And you understand that at that part of history, when Matthew began recording this, Jesus had it with the Pharisees. This is just a little bit New Testament history. Jesus had it with the Pharisees because they were always tricking him. Master, do this. Master said, and he knew it was a trick. So there is a part in Matthew where it says, from this part on, Jesus only spoke in parables to the outside world. To his own few he spoke, but he never spoke again to a crowd except in parables. And he talks about the landowner who has a big party. He's going to have a wedding for his son. And he invites these wonderful guests, and everybody has an excuse and refuses. And so he says to his servants, go out and get all, just invite everybody. Invite the whole town in. All the unlovelies and everybody invite him in. And he says to his servants, because it was tradition then in a Jewish wedding, they had to have a certain kind of clothes on. He said, and when they come in, they won't have the right garment. Give them a new garment and bring them into the party. Well, of course, his whole big parable is this. The wedding supper of the Lamb. The father lets the son invite. It's the son's wedding. The father goes and invites guests. The big ta-da people, the richies, the religious, didn't want to come. So he invites everybody, the Gentiles, that's us. And for us to be able to be in the presence of God, we get a new raiment, a new clothes. But what you'll find out is that this is the story, and I'm just reading the end of it. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One person tried to sneak in, not by Jesus, not by receiving the pure garment that Jesus will give us. He tried to sneak in, and God said, nah, nope, out you go into the outer darkness. That's, excuse me, sorry. That's a parable that we should understand is a picture of what will happen, the wedding supper of the Lamb. We were the invited guests from everywhere because the Jews didn't accept him. We were the ones, I don't say second choice, but kind of, and I don't mind being second choice, that we were invited in because of the blood of Jesus, and we get a new garment. So that's the parable of that. And that's the other picture of the white garments. We have to have those white garments to serve with the king. Elders always wear the white garments. We're going to see that when we get into chapter 4 and we see the elders and the heavenlies, we're going to see them in white garments. The martyrs we're going to see in chapter 6, they're going to be in white garments. the armies. I love this. My favorite, Revelation 19. We're going to have white horses, and we're going to be in white garments. I'm just trying to prove to you that white garment is very, very common in Old Testament and New. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to have on white garments. And there's not going to be anybody sneaking into that in the wrong garment. That was the whole point of that parable. They don't get to sneak in. They're invited by the Father for the Son. The garments will be white. The Book of Life it's in so many places. But you need to understand that that book is the register. It started when you're born, and it gets, if your name stays on because Jesus wipes his hand over it with the blood, then you're in. If not, when you stand before God, you are sent to hell. That's as clear as I can say it. For instance, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. We're going to read that when we get into Revelation 20 and 21. We're going to see the ending of all, and that's when the big books are open, and that's, you better hope your name's in it. At this point, those books are going to be filled with sins, because those people that stand before the great white throne judgment of God are not saved. They're the ones that have taken the mark, that have died without the Lord.
Okay, I have a question.
Go for it.
So you think the book is going to have our sins in there too?
Mm-mm. No, this is different.
Okay.
The book that we stand before has our name in blood, the way I understand it. These are books. Notice at the end of Revelation, it's books. Mm-hmm. The books are open, and these are the sin after sin after sin after sin of the ungodly ones. And it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. What we stand before is judgment seat of Christ. It's only for rewards.
The Bema Seat.
Yeah, the Bema Seat. It's only for rewards. And what it does is, and I'm going to be really ashamed, I know, because what it does is we're before the King, and he's with his Father, and he already says, she's mine, or he's mine. And then they look at your life, and this is where it says that the things that weren't worthwhile burn up like stubble. And if you don't have anything left, you're still saved and you're still in heaven, but you don't have anything to lay at his feet. Because what we have left, we lay at his feet in honor of him. That's what I think. I don't think that it's the sins. I think it's the rewards.
Like
the crowns. Yeah. Not for us, but that we can lay them back at his feet. And I don't want to be empty-handed, you know. No, it's not. Once you've been washed in the blood, Bible says when the Father looks at you, he sees him. I'm so glad. He looks at me and he sees Jesus. I'm like, yes, yay. But now this other is the books. We're going to read that. And we'll get into that in Revelation 20 and 21 where he opens the books. And those are the ominous ones for the guys that don't have Jesus. And he does. He dictates every sin that he ever made. And go to hell. Yeah, good question. I didn't make that clear. We'll learn more of that as we get towards the end of Revelation 2. We go into a lot of detail about that. I like that he that hath an ear to hear is the same. So this was a hint that some of the dead could be raised if they watched. He said, if you watch, beware of success. I think it's got to be a theme for this particular church. And it really worries me about the American church. We've got a lot of money. We just do. America, in the scope of the world history, we could be equated to Rome and Greece. I mean, maybe more so. It's scary. This is a scary church for me because this is thumb pointing. I'm Protestant. I know that. My parents were always Protestant. I went to a big name church. Maybe you do too. So what I take from this is, he says, watch. Make sure we've got our eyes on the one who holds the Holy Spirit and all the unseen realm. This is a power play by Jesus. He's trying to say to this church, don't mess with me. I've got the angelic realm. I got the seven stars right here. And I've got the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't put the fear of God in someone listening about the Sardis church, then I did a really poor job explaining this church to you. Because this is the first one that we come up. It's the very first one we come to. There's not one good thing said about it. And there's a real promise with the thief in the night, the hint, just like the cliffs of Sardis. They were not watching. They were not careful. They weren't being protected. They weren't protecting themselves. They weren't being cautious. And they let the enemy in. And according to the promises of this particular church, he's going to take them through the tribulation because of that. That's what his words are, not mine. I want to end with a couple things I think you'd like to hear. And it's a promise because we don't want to end on a bad note. I am not a downer on this. I'm just watchful. I'm going to do what he said, and I'm going to watch. So in Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Father, I thank you for the hard word of Sardis. I thank you that in that we see hope. You gave us that glimmer of hope that if we would watch, Lord, we're watching. Show us how to watch. Show us how to be careful. Show us how to not get caught up in the gold and the frills and the tricks of the world, but to keep our eyes on you and the white raiment you've promised that we could wear. Lord, we thank you that you've promised that we'd be priests and kings with you, and we believe that. Now ready our hearts as we prepare every day to get closer to you. And Lord, we pray, bring your kingdom soon. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.